Hello, welcome to Ask Anything Live. I'm your host, Albert Moeller. I'm speaking to you from the campus of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. For the next hour, I'll be answering your questions about theology, ethics, culture, politics, frankly, anything that is an important question as we try to think as Christians and think through the Christian biblical worldview. To submit your questions, you can fill out the form at askanythinglive.com, or if you're watching on Facebook Live, you can submit your question in the comments section below. Again, you can send your questions to askanythinglive.com, or if you are right now participating through Facebook, you can submit your question right in the comments section underneath. So, without any further delay, let's get right to the questions. Question comes from Samuel. My wife and I have a 2-year-old and are already considering education options in the future. I'm very hesitant to consider public school because of transgender ideology. What would you counsel parents facing this kind of decision? Samuel, God bless you. And first of all, for being a godly parents, you and your wife, to this little boy. And congratulations to you for thinking ahead. That's really important because educational decisions are amongst the most important decisions that Christian parents will ever make. And it's hardly too early. You are thinking as you ought to think, and in several ways. Before I talk about what kinds of options Christian parents might have, let me just affirm the fact that every single home is a context of homeschooling. The question is whether it's done well or poorly. Every home is a school. The home is the first school. It is the first government by God's intention. It's the first church, also by God's design. That's how important the family is. And one of the things I think Christian parents have had to think through in more recent decades is that we have, as parents, a non-delegatable responsibility for the education of our children. It's not something we can simply delegate to others. And previous generations of Christians, Protestant Christians in the United States in particular, could simply punt on that question and just assume, we've got safe schools, that's what we pay our taxes for, we've got good schools, they're going to teach phonics, they're going to teach reading and writing and arithmetic, and they're going to teach citizenship, and it's going to be a good, wholesome place for kids to be. Now, I want to say that my parents assumed that, godly Christian parents. I don't think they really ever considered sending me anywhere than but to the public schools. And that was a fairly safe assumption when they made that decision in Polk County, Florida, back in the early 1960s. It made sense. Most of the school teachers were Sunday school teachers as well. And the range of worldview was really extremely narrow. It was all basically a Christian worldview. If not taught by regenerate teachers, although I think most of them were, then the context of a cultural Christianity in which the basic moral and worldview assumptions of Christianity were absolutely and unquestioned in their dominance in the educational process. That's not so anymore. And it's really interesting that the specific issue you raise is transgender. And I want to tell you, that's not accidental. That's extremely perceptive. And one of the reasons it is, because you're looking at a whole moral revolution, everything from pornography to a secularized context. You're looking at a redefinition of citizenship and frankly, the abdication of the schools and many responsibility for that kind of moral development. But on the other hand, the T, even in LGBTQ, stands out. And one of the reasons is because, and I found this out when I was preaching in a state about 2 years ago, and parents told me, look, our state has a law requiring a parental opt-out option for kids on sex education. But they discovered that their child, then a seventh grader, had been receiving an incredible indoctrination into the LGBT worldview, but in particular the T, and it's because there was no opt-out because the school had classified it not as sex education, but as gender education. And that went around the legislative provision, and thus they really realized they had already lost a lot of ground with their own seventh grader who came home spouting the moral revolution and because of the authority of a teacher in the classroom. I don't think there's any one answer to this, and I'm going to have to make this answer shorter than it is apparently turning out to be. in order to get to some other questions. But the question is so huge, I want to answer it faithfully. And so I would say this, I think Christian parents, in the context of conversation with other Christian parents in a biblically ordered church, need to have this discussion. And it will not be the case, I think, that all Christian parents will come to the same conclusion, even as they share the same convictions and the same worldview. Children are somewhat different. There are options that would fit some children that would not fit other children. But there is generally, I think, or should be, a consensus among Christians that it is no accident that private Christian schools, that Christian education has arisen and grown exponentially during this very revolution for the reasons we're speaking. And by the way, that doesn't mean you can trust every school that advertises itself to be Christian. It must be genuinely Christian. It must be Christian in its requirements of those who will teach. And I believe it has to be Christian in the responsibility and identity of those who will be students and families represented, or I'll just predict eventually the Christian identity of the school will be lost if for market reasons, then nothing else. You also have the reality that classical Christian schools and classical schools are a new option that has picked up a very old educational tradition. I'm a big proponent of those schools, and I've been glad to speak at many of the conventions of the classical Christian educators, and I think they're really doing something very important. And then homeschooling is a huge option, and there are intermediary options like consortium schools and programs, and these are things that you may find out a lot about in your conversation with other parents in the local church. And this is one of those issues Christians now want to talk about. And Samuel, I want to congratulate you and your wife for thinking ahead. That's a very responsible thing to do in this environment. We're going to go to Humble, Texas, where Charles asked a question. What is a biblical response to a Christian brother who believes in conspiracy theories such as a New World Order, Illuminati, etc.? Okay, I love the question. I love the question, Charles, because it is a great question. And I love the question because it's encouraging to me, in accordance with the Christian biblical worldview, to know that somehow, for some reason, there is a town in Texas that is called Humble. I think there's something magnificent in that. There ought to be one in every state, but I'll just tell you, given the pride of the state of Texas, somehow it has to be explained how a town got to be named Humble. I'm going to think maybe it was named for Mr. Humble. But nonetheless, when you think about that question, this gets to something that fascinated me as a teenager. As a teenage boy, I was just really interested in many of these conspiracy theories. And they weren't then available on the internet. This required books and sometimes meetings and literature and magazines. And, you know, there's a common thread behind this. And that common thread is something that we as Christians thinking theologically need to understand. There is within us a deep quest to want to know what's behind this, what's really going on, what's the explanation for all these apparently disconnected, unconnected phenomena and occurrences. And let me tell you what gives conspiracy theories credence. Two things. Number one, our understanding of sin. And thus, we're not really surprised when we see evil operating in a conspiratorial way. So we have a theology that tells us, and basically there's a human instinct that tells us, there are people who probably right now are plotting very evil things and getting away with it. So that's a theological assumption. The other reason why conspiracy theories appeal to us is because they fill in all the gaps that of what we don't know. And so we can't connect why this happened and that happened and why this person is here and that person is doing this. A conspiracy theory helps us to tie it all together, and that's very emotionally satisfying. There's another advantage to conspiracy theories, and that is that they're virtually impossible to absolutely disprove. And I discovered this, and I discovered it again as a teenager, because I came to know some people who believed in the Illuminati, whom you mentioned here. And by the way, this doesn't, when I say believed in them and it's a conspiracy theory, that doesn't mean that no such group ever existed. It just means that they almost certainly didn't exist in the way it was described and with the effects and extensive involvement that were there used as the explanation. So it just so happens that this was raised as an issue in such a way that it was actually an easily disprovable fact. And I mean, easily dispositive. So once I made that point and I provided just credible evidence, then I got this kind of knowing look from the person with whom I was speaking. And he said, well, you see, they've already duped you. And again, so there's the advantage of a conspiracy theory is if you don't believe it, you're just a part of it or you're a victim of it. But let me say there's another reason throughout history that some of these conspiracy theories gain credibility and credence. They gain a little bit of traction, and that is because some of them turn out to be true. So, you know, if you're going back a few centuries, there were a lot of conspiracies concerning the Freemasons that throughout much of medieval and early modern and even Enlightenment societies. Turned out a lot of that was true. The conspiracies that are related to major political movements from the Russian Revolution, turns out some of those things turn out to be true. Here's a test, though, for Christians, and I appreciate the way you asked the question, Charles. How do you speak with a brother? Number one, every Christian needs to be ready to offer real evidence for why we believe what we believe. And that evidence can't be, well, I just know these things. I read it somewhere. And it can't be the emotional satisfaction of having an answer that provides satisfaction to everything. The reality is we have every theological reason to believe that there are real conspiracies. But in order to be a conspiracy, you've got to operate in secret. That's kind of the idea of a conspiracy. But what we might call the most devastating plans for evil are really rather open conspiracies. So that's the thing. There's enough to worry about that's very much in the open. When we ask why are certain things happening, we can generally trace that to human ideas and human agents. You don't need the conspiracy theory. And the conspiracy theory often just becomes a kind of intellectual talisman, item of fascination. So, Charles, I would just say, remind your friend we're a people of the truth. Where are you going to start with that? And boy, there's just a whole lot more truth we can get a hold of, verifiable through the kind of authorities we would all agree to trust. That explains to us, and that begins with the Bible. The Bible tells us of the ultimate conspiracy that was begun by Satan. And in Romans chapter 1, we're told that all humanity, fallen humanity, is in a conspiracy to rob God of his glory, to subvert the truth in unrighteousness. I guess it's not a conspiracy, it's not secret if we've been told that it's real. But that's the ultimate conspiracy, and that one starts and ends in the Bible. Charles, thank you so much for the question. Stacy from Madison, Mississippi. I've long struggled with the death penalty. Whenever I hear a scriptural defense of the death penalty, it's Old Testament verses. My issue is that we don't condone the stoning of those who commit adultery or cutting off the hands of those who steal. Can you help me understand this issue with scripture? Yeah, Madison, that's a good way to ask the question, a good honest way. It even begins when you say you've long struggled with the death penalty. As you look even just at the Old Testament, we're going to go to the New Testament, but let's just think about the Old Testament for a moment. The Old Testament does indeed call for the death penalty for certain offenses. But what's most important, and this is really crucial, what's most important is that the death penalty for premeditated murder is what is drilled deeply into the logic of Scripture. And right in the Noahic covenant, in the covenant that God made with humanity through Noah, as you look at Genesis 9, that there God tells Noah that the death penalty for premeditated murder is right and necessary because the one who would seek to slay the image of God in man forfeits his own life. And that's a tough, tough logic, but I think we can understand it, and it's coming on a very important biblical authority here. This is a part of the covenantal history of the biblical faith. It's not just a part of the Old Testament law. It's a part of that covenantal reality, and of course, it is picked up in the New Testament, in particular in Romans chapter 13. where in speaking of the responsibility of government, Paul writes that the government does not bear the power of the sword in vain. The power of the sword is the death penalty. That's just what's being referred to there, and I think we can understand that. Now, I think we also have to understand, Madison, that this means that the death penalty, as we think of it biblically, should be applied for only the rarest and most egregious of crimes. And premeditated murder is at the very top of that list. You know, there's something very interesting going on in America right now. I'm here speaking in November of 2018, just a few days after that horrible tragedy in Pittsburgh. And here's something I want you to note. A lot of Americans who say, I don't believe in the death penalty, I never believe in the death penalty, I believe the death penalty ought to be abolished, are the very same people who in the immediate aftermath of that horrifying, murderous, premeditated attack upon that synagogue said, only the death penalty will do. This also happened with the Boston Marathon bombing a few years ago. It's very interesting. It's interesting that there was an overwhelming impulse on the part of Americans, many of whom say they don't believe in the death penalty, that that trial should actually be first and most importantly held in the federal courts where there is a death penalty for that kind of crime rather than in the Massachusetts state courts where there is no death penalty. And you'll also note that even though there are many, let's just talk partisan politics here for a moment, there are many prominent Democrats who say they oppose the death penalty, they didn't oppose it in that case. Well, if you don't oppose it in that case, then you don't oppose the death penalty in principle. I think it's, I'm not here even trying to make this a partisan issue. This is just a confusion that comes to us when we say the death penalty has often been misapplied. The death penalty should not be broadly applied. The death penalty should be applied with equity. And cause and effect should be a part of the context here, which is the point God makes in Genesis chapter 9. And when you look at the United States, we have a really bad record of equity when it comes to the death penalty. Over the last century, it's very, very difficult for any wealthy white person to ever actually be executed by the state. It's not impossible, but it's extremely rare because given our court system, you can afford the kind of forensic evidence and the kind of legal support that will just make it almost impossible to get a death penalty conviction or the death penalty carried out. If you're poor and minority, and in particular African American, you're much more in danger of being executed. So, Madison, it's a good question. And Christians should never celebrate the death penalty. There's sometimes in our political order a certain kind of facile, superficial, almost celebration of the death penalty. You know, the Bible doesn't say that punishment is never about retribution. It just makes very clear that's not the ultimate issue. And we are to take no pleasure in any kind of retribution. That doesn't mean that we don't, as a society and as individuals, take some moral satisfaction in justice rightly applied. That's actually what we should demand and expect. It's a heavy question. It's a good question for Christians to discuss. And one of the first things we have to do is kind of peel the onion and make sure we're actually talking about the death penalty and not the death penalty wrongly applied. There was an article just this week published by a major conservative in the United States suggesting that the reason the death penalty should be eradicated is because we as human beings are fallible. We can make mistakes. And you know, that's absolutely true, that we as human beings are very fallible. That's why the evidentiary standard in the Old Testament for the death penalty was so high, right down to witnesses that were required, multiple witnesses in order for the death penalty to be carried out. And so we should expect our justice system to have every safeguard possible, but not as a way of avoiding justice, but of making sure we get justice right. Thank you so much for the question, Madison. Chase from Birmingham, Alabama. How should Christian couples decide on how many children to have, given the command to be fruitful and multiply? Chase, thank you for the question. I've written a lot about that, and I say that only because I can say in print more than I can say in voice in an answer like this. And the first thing the Christian worldview tells us is exactly what you cite from Genesis 1. We are to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And that's not just let's have a lot of babies and let's have a big population. In the covenant theology of the scripture, that is, God will be glorified in more of the creatures that bear his image. Multiplying and filling the earth, the assignment given to human beings, is God's way of saying, I desire to see my own glory magnified in this creation through the abundance of image bearers. And so, you know, there's a sense in which that's the way we should think about it as Christian parents. We're not having children. We're not just expecting a baby. We are awaiting the arrival of another image bearer of God. And that's really powerful. But how many children should Christian parents have? Let me just say that one of the great realities, it is a problem, I believe. One of the great realities we're going to have to face is the fact we're not having nearly enough babies, even as a society. And so if you take the front page of the review section of the Wall Street Journal this past weekend, it's basically raising the big issues of having too many old people and not enough young people. And you say, well, how can you say too many old people? Well, of course, that betrays the problem. We can never have too many old people. We can actually never have too many of any people. But it's speaking of a demographic imbalance. But it's not really that we have too many old people. It's that we don't have enough young people. There are countries like Japan that are right now facing a demographic catastrophe because they simply aren't having enough babies. And by the way, they're also not having enough marriage and they're not having enough sex. And I know that's not perhaps what you expected to hear on Ask Anything, but that's true. In Japan and some other countries are kind of turning into sexless societies in which it's just a life of isolation, especially in urban areas. And that's not God's plan. God's plan is for human sexuality to drive a man and a woman together in the covenant of marriage and to unify them in marriage and then to glorify God in the receiving of children. Now, how many children? Well, this is something that also has changed somewhat. So if you look at, let's just say, Western Europe 200 years ago, because things began to change just about that time. If you go back about 200 years, then the average woman was bearing something around 5 to 8 children in the course of a lifetime. That's a lot of babies. Now, only about half of them, and in some cases less than half of them, survived into adulthood, which is one of the reasons why they had a lot of children. They also had a lot of children because they didn't have a lot of options. With the contraceptive revolution not coming in reality until about the midpoint of the 20th century. But now you're looking at that fertility rate, eventual fertility rate. Total fertility rate, as is often called by demographers, you know, going under 2, significantly under 2 in some societies, disastrously under 2. But if you ask how many babies would a couple, let's say, marrying at 25 or 26, how many babies would they have? Well, given health and given marriage and the normal childbearing process, then the answer could be in the teens. The answer could be in the teens. And so if that's not happening, then there's some kind of planning that is going on. So let's just cut off the teens and let's just say 8, because that would just take us back 200 years. Let's just say 8. We know the number would actually be higher than that because of far advanced health that we have now that factors into reproduction and successful pregnancy. But let's just say 8. Well, the fact is most Christian couples aren't having 8, even if they're committed to multiply and being fruitful and filling the earth, which means there's something going on, whether it's contraception or some form of what's called natural family planning or just some kind of spacing of the children. And I'll put it this way. I think every Christian couple is obligated morally to be fully open to the gift of children. I get in a lot of trouble for saying that. I just can't come to any other biblical conclusion. And I state it very carefully, and I do so consistently. If a Christian couple is married, they must be fully open to the gift of children. That is, they must expect that children will be a part of the equation and welcome that and be happy about that. There's a basic Christian worldview principle here, not just obedience to the clear statement of Scripture, but it's a long centuries and centuries old form of Christian reasoning against dividing the good. What God has put together, let no man put asunder. God put marriage together for the conjugal union, for fellowship. This is all in the Book of Common Prayer, by the way, in our common wedding form. When we talk about why God ordained marriage, is for the natural passions, as the old Book of Common Prayer says, rightly directed, and the fellowship that the one has with the other, the husband and the wife with the husband, and with the gift of children, for the increase of the race, the human race. Those are some of the first words drawn from Scripture, just as the purpose of marriage. You begin to divide the goods of marriage, and you weaken marriage. And that's exactly what we've done, by the way. We've done it not only in fertility and in childbirth and child rearing. We've also done it in separating reproduction from sex and sex from reproduction. And, well, you can go down the whole list. So, Chase, I think Christian couples fully open to the gift of children may, for all kinds of different reasons, come to a different conclusion about how many children to have. But this is the point. That Christian couple can never be disappointed to be given the gift of a child. Never disappointed. It can never be failure to have a child. That has to be God's gift, and that's success. And even though there may be the immediate recognition, we weren't expecting this child, and both of my parents, by the way, figured out that they weren't planned. Both of them much, 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 much younger than their next sibling. But both of them loved by their parents and received with joy, and that's the way it should be. And, you know, Christians having big families, and there's another side to this, and that's why you have to be very careful. My wife and I would, just affirm that there are many couples out there who struggle with infertility, and we did. We the Lord did not give us children the way or on the timing that we expected. But we're very thankful the Lord did allow us to have two. Unspeakably thankful. But so you can't just look at another couple and say, we know what's going on there. That's just not the case. But welcoming children, you know, the bigger the family sitting in the pew and going here and there, there's a testimony to the fact something has to explain this. And, you know, the secular world has caught on to the fact that these big families are tied to a Christian biblical worldview. You know, well, that's not accidental. There's a bit of testimony there as well. Thanks so much for the question, Chase. And by the way, again, go to we'll put up there on the Facebook page links that will take you to some of the articles in which I've addressed this and book projects in the past. From California, how should we as Christians deal with PTSD? It seems wrong to suffer from something like this. I feel like I should have more peace and rest in Him. No name in this question for California, but you know who you are. And I hope by addressing this question, I'm able to speak not only to you, but to many others. And I'm going to do something I've never done before in this question. And I'm going to tell you that I was awakened to this in the most unexpected way. As a fairly young man, young president here, as a matter of fact, I was with a man who's heroic in my sights. He was an attorney from Houston, Texas, and a highly decorated Marine. He had been a survivor of both Iwo Jima and Chosun Reservoir, two of the worst battles in Marine history, one of them in the Second World War, one of them in the Korean War. By the time I knew him, he was quite advanced in years and was just one of the boldest, bravest men of character that I had ever known. And in the course of conversation, I came to discover that what we would call PTSD was very much a part of his experience. It was just something that was unavoidable, seeing what he saw and experiencing what he experienced there in those two horrifying battles, and then in the context of war. And so here's the thing I want to say to you. I was struck then by the fact that if this man, who's one of the strongest, most faithful Christians I know, if he a half century after World War II and the Korean War struggles with some of these things, then I'm convinced it is real. It's absolutely real. And since then, I've come to know much more about it. And I simply want to say to you as a believer, you say that you feel like you should have more peace. I pray that for you. I pray that for you. But I just want to affirm that what you experienced and are experiencing with PTSD is real. And it's not a sign of a lack of your confidence in Christ. It is not a sign of a gap in your theology. It certainly doesn't prove any such thing. The reality is that when you think about the trauma of violence like that and the trauma of war, you're talking about a horror that, thankfully, most human beings will never know. And of course, PTSD comes not only from war, it can come from other things as well. First responders. I know several Christian first responders who have struggled with PTSD. And there are any number of other things. Even some you might not think about, like emergency room physicians and others who also can have PTSD. So I just want to speak to you words of comfort to say, I hope you are in conversation in a good biblical church with people who can understand this and understand you and help you. I hope you reach out for help, especially through biblical counseling, which is not a sign of weakness. The very fact that you have PTSD indicates you've been through something that demonstrates you are not weak, but strong. But we as human beings are all frail, and we're held together only by Christ. And so I would just pray for you, number one, a comfort to your heart to know that you are not sinning by PTSD. That is not something you have done. That is something that is done to you. Now, this is where we have to push back on the therapeutic revolution. It wants to say everything is something done to me. But with PTSD, we know enough to know that is a real challenge, a real pain, and a real pattern that is something that happened to you and to many others. But we also know that Christ is sovereign and gracious, and that He redeems those who are His own. And He conforms us to His image by the Holy Spirit and by the preaching of the Word of God. And so I hope and pray that with every passing day, there's new strength and new comfort and new confidence. But I also want to say I understand what, if you could speak to me, you would likely say in response, and that is that many days that's exactly what it feels like, but some days it doesn't. So lean into the body of Christ and surround yourself with Christians who, even though they may not have experienced the same thing, know and love you, and will know and love you through this in the bonds of Christian love. So thank you so much for the courage even in asking that question. Anthony from Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. In our current moment, it is becoming clearer than ever that our loyalty to Christ and the church must always come before political party. How would you recommend thoughtfully evaluating candidates instead of simply voting along a party line? Well, I talk about this very regularly on the briefing and try to speak of it pretty comprehensively. The reality is, and this is something interesting because it comes up in a conversation very regularly, indeed one I had yesterday. So the question is, how do we separate the political equation from the partisan equation in the United States? And the answer is, just to speak candidly, you generally can't. And what I mean by that is, of course, you're electing an individual, not a party. But the way politics works in the United States, in what is basically a two-party system, and because of the Electoral College is going to remain a two-party system, then what you have is the fact that you're never merely electing an individual, you are electing a party. And so let me just give you one example of what I mean by that. You can say that what I am doing is simply electing an individual, but you're actually electing an individual that is a part of a caucus in either the House or the Senate, depending upon if you're thinking about Congress. And the majority party in that caucus establishes the leadership of that House. So that is, I'll simply tell you, if you talk to Washington insiders and watch, that's about half the equation. As a matter of fact, that's an underestimate. It's probably 80% of the political equation in terms of what happens in law as to which party is providing the leadership in that chamber. And it's because if you are not in leadership, your law is almost never even, what you might propose as a bill is probably never even going to see the light of day. And if the majority is large enough, you won't even have any say in how the legislation is eventually framed. So that's just a part you might say, well, that's Genesis 3 for you. Well, yes, so that's where it is. And, you know, just to paraphrase Winston Churchill, It turns out the democracy is the worst form of government ever planned or designed by human beings, except for all the others previously tried. That's a paraphrase, but you get the point. There is no perfect political system. So I would say that it's not ever possible in most elections to get away from the partisan. It's less important perhaps in some governor races than it might, which is why every once in a while you get an independent governor. It's very unusual, particularly it tends to be in a state with a small population. But that happens more so than in Congress, because even though it used to be said people don't elect a party when it comes to Congress, especially the House of Representatives, they elect an individual. I think with the nationalization of politics, especially through the media, that's become less true. And so I appreciate the question, Anthony. But you say loyalty, and that's what's really important. And so you began as a Christian saying our loyalty is to Christ and the church that comes before political party. Yes, that's true. And that's emphatically important to state. Otherwise, we're in some sort of political or partisan idolatry, which is a sin Christians must never allow ourselves to commit. But a partisan identification in our form of government and our electoral process is shorthand for the positions taken by that individual. There are some outliers, but the outliers have almost no influence because it's whoever's in the leadership of the party in the caucus of whichever chamber that's going to set the agenda. So you really can't very much escape the partisan issues. And in the United States, and I talk about this so regularly on the briefing, trying to give not only analysis but illustration, the two parties are now so divided on major worldview issues that the swing vote in the United States is just extremely low. We're going to find out tomorrow just how low it is. Whatever that swing vote is tomorrow is more likely to be not people deciding that they're not making a decision yet, but it's who votes. So that's something interesting to watch. I'll talk about this on the briefing on Wednesday. But when you talk about that's a swing district, it's really probably not a swing of people who voted one way and then voted the other way. The swing is more likely to be people who did vote and people who didn't vote. There's a few exceptions there. But again, later this week, we'll look at some really good analysis of just how small that swing vote is. By some really good analysis, it could be as low as 4% of the electorate that actually might vote for Barack Obama and Donald Trump, for example, or go back and forth on other issues. That's an extremely small number. So in a fallen world, our loyalty is to Christ. Our loyalty certainly ultimately is not to political party. But when we go into the voting booth, we are inescapably making a partisan decision when we're in the American political context. And then we have to hope and pray to do the best and most faithful within that context. If I could design the political system, especially the electoral system, I might come up with something better, but no one's given me that authority, and that's where we are. Isaiah, I'll be coming to Boyce College next fall. What things do you recommend to do in preparation for this step in my life? Well, Isaiah, God bless you. We can't wait to have you on campus, first of all, and I love the question. I would say, you know, just get yourself ready by, number one, experiencing the things you will have the opportunity to experience right now, and what I assume is your senior year in high school, you won't have the opportunity to experience later. And I don't know your context, I just know your name, but I'm going to assume that you are the son of parents with potential siblings in the home. Let me just say, as both one who was a young man and went to college, and as the parent of two young people who went to college, I would simply say, I think one of the most important things you can do is do everything you can with your family, with your brothers and your sisters and with your parents that you can right now, because you're going to be shocked at just how fast things change when you go off to college. I was the firstborn. I went off to college. I came back, and my how things had changed. At one point, I left home and came back and they put in a pool. Where was that when I was at home? But that's just a symbol of the fact that things change, things move on. And you have an opportunity right now to have some really quality time with your family that will change. You'll have quality time in the future, but it's not going to be the same when you're out living at home. And by the way, we don't need young people just hanging on at home. That's a problem in our society. This is the right transition. It's the right time. But I would encourage you that way. And enjoy the friends you have in high school, because you know that they're important. But things are going to change when you go to college. The reality is that most people in their 30s have many friends from college and very few from high school. It's because the collegiate experience creates a whole new and much more intense friend structure than is true in high school. Finish well in your studies in high school. Finish that well as you're getting ready. So I guess you might be surprised because I'm not giving you a lot of academic advice. It's because my guess is you know all that already. I'm not suggesting a reading list. I am suggesting read and, just get ready. But the reality is it's preparing your heart as you pray and get ready to come to Boyce. It's enjoying family and home and high school and church, the same way you think about your family, think about your church. You want to get everything you can in order to be as ready as you can be to be a faithful Christian in this next stage of your life. And again, Isaiah, we can't wait to have you at Boyce College and bring some friends with you. From Amarillo, Texas, Alan, what is your understanding of the correct biblical position with regard to the potential nomination of a woman as leader of the Southern Baptist Convention? As leader, I'm going to assume that means as president of the Southern Baptist Convention. I think that's probably what is meant here. And there's been some talk about that. So I wasn't plotting and planning to answer that question publicly in November of 2018. I answered it in a big public setting in one way when we were at the Southern Baptist Convention this past summer in Dallas. I'm going to answer it exactly the same way. As a business meeting, there's absolutely no reason that a woman couldn't be president of the Southern Baptist Convention. If that's the responsibility, the appointment of committees and the appointment and nominations, there's no reason that can't be fulfilled by a woman. And if that's the responsibility of the president of the Southern Baptist Convention, then there's no reason a woman should not do it. I simply want to say, however, I don't think that's the most important responsibility functionally of the president of the Southern Baptist Convention. That's the reason why that president's generally been a pastor. And so without apology, holding to a biblical understanding of the teaching office and pastoral responsibility in the church, if the president of the Southern Baptist Convention is someone who is a pastor or who is functioning in a pastor context or in the preaching and teaching context of the word, then that's going to be a man. And that is one of the most important responsibilities of the president of the Southern Baptist Convention. It's to preach. And so, the convention is legally only 2 days a year. That leaves over 360 days when other things need to be done by the president. What the president generally does is go and preach. And so, let me put it this way, I want to answer it very carefully. This is not at all to denigrate or fail to respect the gifts and abilities of women, but that's just true in the local church as well, where we talk about the teaching office and make that distinction and complementarianism and our understanding of the right ordering of the church by the word, according to God's intention and to His glory. And so in the Southern Baptist Convention, we have the same issue. And so in a local church, there's probably no reason why a woman couldn't appoint committees the executive function is not what's at stake here. It's the pastoral function and the teaching office. And I think functionally and practically, there's no way to separate those well or easily in the Southern Baptist Convention. So that's the best way I know to answer it. I guess I'd put it another way. I would say that if a woman were to be elected president of the Southern Baptist Convention, that would require a change in the way, if we're going to be biblically faithful, that would require a change in what the president is understood to do. So I want to answer that as faithfully and as carefully as I can. I understand why, by the way, there are people who made that kind of suggestion, especially on the other side of some issues in which mistreatment of women became very much a part of the public conversation. And I think the people who made that suggestion, they certainly weren't calling for us to abandon complementarianism. But I think many of the people who said it, not all, but many, probably do not fully understand what the president of the Southern Baptist Convention does. And I think they probably failed to understand the huge pastoral responsibility and the public leadership responsibility tied to the teaching office that I think is rightfully a part of what it means to be president of the Southern Baptist Convention. Question, Tim from Idaho Falls, how should Christians view consuming animal products? On the one hand, God seems to allow it in Genesis, but on the other hand, some have raised concerns about the health impacts, the humane treatment of animals, and environmental impacts. Well, all those latter things you mentioned, Tim, are not inconsequential. The Christian worldview tells us we should think carefully about respect for animals. By the way, it's respect. That doesn't mean not using them, because the biblical theology makes very clear God has given us animals for our good and for our use, not for our abuse. And this means that we are, as stewards, to have great respect for animals and to demonstrate that respect. We would be the first people who would say there should be no maltreatment. There should be no question of abuse. There should be no mistreatment or disrespect of animals that God made for His glory, not in His image, but for His glory. But the Bible's really clear. And by the way, it shows up earlier than most people think. And so let me tell you where I think the first use of an animal comes, not even by human beings, but by God. And that's in Genesis 3. Because in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve, when they sin and hide themselves, they understand their nakedness, and they made for themselves aprons of leaves. They fashioned aprons. But that wasn't going to do. It wasn't going to last. And God brought forth His judgment upon their sin, His condemnation and the curse upon their sin. But then to provide for them, God gave them aprons made of animal skins, far more permanent. And there's a principle there, isn't there? There's a reason why leather lasts so long and why we use it as we do. And I think there should be no apology for that, especially if it's in the context in which the animals, there's no disrespect. It's simply the use that God has given us. I was asked the other day by a really smart group of young Christians about vegans and if vegans are sinning. No, vegans aren't sinning. But one of the problems is that the difficulty of, say, universalizing it. If someone is harmed by veganism, then that would be the problem. But just not eating animals is not important. But mandating that is something else. This is, I think, a Pauline principle, too, of respect one for the other. And by the way, even those of us who eat animals, we don't eat all the same animals. And a part of that is not theologically defined. It's just culturally defined. But I think we should have no reluctance whatsoever. You speak of the environmental issues. Yes, we should take that into account. And you speak of the possible disrespect and health impacts. Well, there's a health impact that should certainly be a part of our Christian worldview concern as well. But in almost all these cases, when you look at it, if God's given us a gift, it's for our good. There's another basic biblical affirmation. If God's given us a gift, it's for our good. Every gift can be misused. Every gift can be contorted. And our use of every gift can be corrupted. But it really is not theologically, let's just say, sound or advisable to say that what God has given us is not good for us. I would warn us about that. Very carefully. Question, some people say, Colton, I think, some people say that God does not care who you marry as long as the marriage and home follow biblical standards, Ephesians 5. Others say that because God has a plan for us, that He does have a specific spouse for us. Could you explain whether God does or does not have a specific person He wants us to marry? Yes, He does. And He has a specific place He wants you to live. He has a specific job He wants you to have, you know, right now, or specific. There's probably a specific book God wants you to read. Given His sovereignty, that means there's nothing that God does not intend for us or ordain for us. But That doesn't mean that we're not called to make decisions and to seek by Scripture and by scriptural reasoning and by the common sense that God has given us to try to figure it out. Now, let me kind of put your mind at rest here for a moment, because the question kind of assumes that, you know, there are over 7 billion human beings. How do I know which one of those 7 billion to marry? I do this with groups of young people all the time. I'll just do it as quickly as I can on this. The question is a lot easier than you think, okay? So, number one, if you are a young man, you are to marry only a woman, okay? That eliminates not quite half, but almost half of all humanity. So your question's already been cut in half. Who might I marry? That was easy. We cut in half. And then Scripture says if you're a believer, you are only to marry a fellow believer. Well, that's cutting the half in more than half. If you look at the total of humanity, let's say you're down to 3.5 billion from 7 billion, you look at the number of Christians, then you're going to cut that by about 70% of the half that is left. And here's something else. I think you're probably going to marry someone that you will meet. So that's going to cut down that portion of humanity to an extremely small relative number over against 7 billion. So we're making progress. And then you are likely to marry someone to whom you are attracted. And that's, by the way, you're probably going to enter into a sustained conversation with someone with whom you're attracted in one way or another. But I mean attracted in the way that a man's attracted to a woman's attracted to a man. And in that sense, you're really beginning to cut it down. And then you're going to want to marry someone that your brothers and sisters in Christ see as good for you as a spouse. And so that's going to cut it down a whole lot. And so what I'm saying is, don't worry about this. And it's certainly don't worry that you're going to miss the one that God has for you. And this is just a big question of God's will. There's no biblical precedent for understanding that God's will is something hidden you got to go find, or it's some kind of code that you got to have the key to decipher. You're not looking for a secret decoder ring, and you're not looking for a hidden spouse that you're somehow to find by some spiritual travail. You are instead to be looking for, under godly wisdom, as you are seeking to be a faithful Christian, you're going to be looking for, if you're a man, then a woman, if you're a woman, then a man, then someone who looks like that individual's qualified to be a spouse, is certainly a faithful Christian. And then you're going to trust that in a process of getting to know that individual, and if you're a young man, you've got to start learning how to take the initiative in this. And you start learning, this is someone that I think I might want to spend time with. And before you know it, you're in love with that person and you have a relationship, and you just begin to believe, I can't be who I need to be in Christ without this individual. I want to spend the rest of my life with this woman, if you're a young man. And then that just might be a really good sign that this is the one person out of all of humanity that God has intended for you to be. But then the way you start the question, Colton, I want to go back to that. Some people say that God does not care who you marry. Well, forget that for a moment. God cares about everything. And he speaks to this even in Scripture. As long as the marriage and the home follow biblical standpoints, a biblical pattern. Well, that's really true. Let me tell you, if you are married, who is the one person to whom you're supposed to be married? The one to whom you're married. That's a biblical logic. And you are to find satisfaction and faithfulness with the one to whom you are married. And not look over your shoulder. That's a sin that's not only a sin against your spouse, your husband, or your wife. It's a sin against the goodness of God and God's plan for your life. All right. Similar kind of question. This is Matt. This is a question we've dealt with before. What is meant by the phrase husband of one wife as it pertains to the qualification for elders and deacons? Is it merely a prohibition against polygamy? Does it speak to the commitment of the man to his wife? Does it set forth this guideline that no man, if divorced, should be allowed to take the role of elder or deacon? Let's just say certainly it eliminates polygamy. But the problem with limiting the meaning of that verse in 1 Timothy 3 to polygamy is that polygamy was generally not legal in most of the places to which that text would apply. So evidently, that's not the main background problem. The main background problem is probably what we would call in this country now serial monogamy, which is a man putting away a wife and getting another wife, and perhaps even putting her away and getting another wife. That was very common in the Roman Empire in the first century. And by the way, women were very vulnerable and abused, and you can understand just how devastating that would be. Covenant faithfulness is God's reputation, is God's glory, and he calls for his church to be led by those who will demonstrate that kind of covenant faithfulness. So the question quickly came, does that mean that no man, if divorced, should be allowed to take on the role of elder or deacon? I can't say that. What I can say is that what's being held forth in Scripture is the minimum expectation that that individual be known as the husband of one wife. I'll have to leave it to the biblical logic guided by Scripture of a local, biblical, rightly ordered congregation to come to a conclusion as to exactly how that's to be applied in the case of any individual. So remember that the list of qualifications in 1 Timothy 3, also in Titus, includes that, but more than that, being a person of good reputation, and you could just, not to mention able to teach and rightly ordered family and all the rest. So here's where different congregations might come to a different answer to that question, but I don't think the question is well answered as just a concept. It's got to be a specific case in which the church is reasoning faithfully from Scripture, and we'll have to trust the local church to do that. But it does hold up the fact that the picture of covenant faithfulness that we should look for is an individual who's the husband of one wife, who is a picture of that covenant faithfulness, not only even in the context of marriage, but especially in the context of marriage. All right. It's always interesting to see the kinds of questions that come, and it's always interesting to know that wherever you find Christians, you find questions. How has the study of history, Brad asked, helped me in my personal life and ministry? Oh, just enormously. I've been fascinated with history ever since I was just a very young child. And I think, to me, it's the great display of the providence of God. It's the great display of the story of humanity from which we learn so much. You know, if you look at the Bible, let's look at the Old Testament, first of all. Just look at how much of the Old Testament is history. How do we know who we are? How did Israel know who it was? You also look at a text, whether it's Deuteronomy 6 or Joshua 4, and when the child comes to the father and says, what is the meaning of these statues? Or in Joshua 4, what are the meaning of these stones? Then the father responds with history. We were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, but God brought us out by his mighty hand and his outstretched arm. That's history. I don't know how to think about the world except with historical awareness. And by the way, that means not only the history of Israel, but you look at the Bible and the New Testament, how much of the New Testament is history? Luke tells us that he writes his gospel precisely so that Theophilus, to whom he addresses it, would have an orderly and accurate account of the things concerning Jesus. And then he writes the book of Acts. And by the way, you put Luke, the biggest and longest of the Gospels, with the book of Acts, consider how much of the New Testament just in those two books is history, the history of Jesus and in the book of Acts. It's called the Acts of the Apostles, called that by the Christian church, which means the history of apostolic Christianity. So that, and then you expand that to world history as well. The early church did that. Put the history of Israel and the history of the church within the context of the history of humanity. That turns out to be really important. Some of the most important Christian doctrines were hammered out over against the question of history. One of the greatest books of the history of Christian theology, The City of God, by Augustine in the late 4th, early 5th centuries, was how are we to understand the gospel and the church over against the history of Rome? So Christians have struggled with this And from the very beginning. And I'll just say something else, Brad, and this is just as honest as I can be. I find history the most fascinating subject. Reading history and historical biography, just it absolutely fascinates me. I want to know why. I want to know how. I want to know what came before what. I want to know the persons involved in history. Just last night, I was reading the second volume I've read just in the last couple of weeks on the history of Egypt and the Ottoman Empire, looking at those two stories, which are a part of the human story, without which you simply can't understand the world as we know it today. And you can't understand the Reformation without understanding the Ottoman Empire. You can't understand world affairs. It's all tied together. So there you go. Henry Ford, I think it was, who said that history is bunk. And someone else said history is just one thing after another. Well, if history is bunk, then everything's bunk. Because you can't even tell your own story. You can't even explain your life without history. No one may yet have written it in a book, but it's history just the same. Okay, my son, this is Aaron in St. Louis. My son is in the first grade in a public charter school. Recently, a girl in the class, I see this coming, wants to be called by a different name and is telling students she's a boy. To our understanding, the teacher allowed the girl to stand up and tell the class to call her by her other name, boy in parentheses. My son seems clueless. How do you recommend dialoguing about this with our son and the teacher administration? Aaron, God bless you. This is one of the problems, even with public charter schools. So let me just put my beliefs on the table here. I firmly believe that eventually Christians are going to find themselves drawn to the logic of schools that are Christian, not only in leadership and not only in curriculum, but in the student body and held to that. I believe that's the only way we're going to be able to maintain any kind of sense, even in ontology, that is on being and truth. And I think the danger is this. You're talking about dialoguing with your son and you say he's clueless. Well, my goodness, a six-year-old should be clueless about how to deal with this. His cluelessness is actually the truest, most accurate response to this imaginable. Cluelessness is a sign of sanity and a sign of health. And the problem is going to be not his cluelessness, but trying to get him out of that cluelessness. Because what happens in education and what happens in any social context, and here's another thing Christian parents need to think about. It's the first question, and this bringing it at the end of the hour, this brings us back. But just think about this. We're social creatures, never more urgently than when we're young. You put a 6-year-old or a 16-year-old, a 20-year-old in college, you put that individual in a social context where everything reinforces the fact that this transgender revolution is good and real and to be celebrated, then how in the world do you expect a 6-year-old not to have his emotions rewired? His intuitions recalibrated. You may even be able to hold on the worldview issues, but you can't keep the emotional responses, the intuitional recalibrations from taking place. And I think that's how the moral revolutionaries intend to win. And this is something, by the way, that is a big discussion amongst Christian school leaders, not only in the elementary and high school, but also in college. Speaking to a group of college presidents just the other day and making the point, if you allow this kind of revolution in your school, then this is what your school is going to be. That's just the bottom line. That's just the way it is. Because when you have a 6-year-old, I think it was a girl, you say here, who wants to be known as a boy, you either have to say, that's real or it's not real. That's right or it's not right. That's possible or it's not possible. That's good or it's not good. And emotionally, it comes down to we're going to celebrate this or we can't celebrate this. It's going to be extreme. I don't know how you expect a 6-year-old in that context not to celebrate. And again, I'll expand that to a 16-year-old or a 26-year-old. I we need wisdom and grace to understand this. And obviously we need wisdom and grace to show love to an individual, whether the individual's 6 or 66, who's declaring this gender dysphoria. But celebrating a lie, which is what we have to say we're being demanded to do here, that's just not faithful Christianity. I think we also have to understand, look, and this goes back again to the first question. People are saying we need to be missiological and we need to be Christians in all these settings. I think a good case can be made there. But I don't think, honestly, I've perhaps never said it so strongly in a public setting before, so I'm just going to say it now. I think it's one thing for that to be true of parents, or that can be very important. I think it's another thing to think that you're actually doing that with your children. I think with your children, you're actually, more than anything else, handing them over. And even though your family might have some kind of missiological impact, I would have to get that in some other way. Because I think there's just no way Christian parents can even come to understand what's actually happening when they turn their children over to a school. It sure better be a school you trust. Look, I have to watch my emotions and intuitions and hold them in check to biblical Christianity in my 60th year. That's a humbling reality. And it requires the means of grace. It requires scripture. It requires careful thinking. It requires a Christian peer structure. Otherwise known, most importantly, is the faithful gospel church, the local church. How do we expect a six-year-old to handle that? How sad it is we're living in a society that has gone this insane. And so insane that the greatest victim in all of this is that six-year-old girl. And the many others that she represents who've been told, you're not who you are, you're actually someone else. Or even saying to children, part of your responsibility now is to figure out who you are. Let me just tell you that I think if I'm saying, a part of the reason I'm saying is because when I was 6 years old, no one told me I had to figure out who I was. instead, God told me who I was. And my parents told me who I was. A culture, rightly at that time, told me who I was. The scripture tells me who I am. I'm thankful for that. And where, on scriptural grounds, the culture speaks something that isn't true, we can't join with the culture, no matter what the pressure against us. Oh my goodness, thank you for that question. I end it with the heavy heart of recognizing, yes, we are in a society where a Christian father urgently has to ask this question about a six-year-old boy in school. Just underlines again why we as Christians have to be thinking Christians, and why we have to think out loud, and why we have to think together, why we have to think comprehensively according to the Christian worldview, why we have to think according to Scripture, which means we have to know what the Scripture teaches, we have to understand the Christian worldview, we have to continually expand and deepen our understanding of that worldview, and we have to represent and remind ourselves and be grounded in the truth that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ must never, if faithful, run from the questions, but run to the questions. If you can think of a better way of answering these questions, I hope you'll bring that to my attention. In the meantime, thank you for joining me today for Ask Anything Live. It's been a real privilege to spend this time with you. You can find a lot of resources at albertmoeller.com. And this is, of course, from the campus of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. And I certainly hope you'll go and visit our website. If God's called you to ministry, we would certainly love to talk about how God has called you to be here in order to be trained in faithfulness. We're on the campus of Boyce College. If you're looking for a college, either for yourself or for a young person you know, that stands without hesitation upon the kind of truth and the comprehensiveness of the Christian worldview we've been trying to talk about here, I hope you'll go to boycecollege.com. In any event, we'll look forward to future conversations. And in the meantime, keep thinking. Let's think aloud and think with each other. I'm Albert Moeller. Thanks for joining me for Ask Anything Live. Until next time.